All right, 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, verse number 14. 2 Corinthians 6 and 14 is where we'll begin our reading together tonight. While you're finding that place in 2 Corinthians 6 and 14, I want to turn a little to the right myself to the book of Hebrews and remind you of the verse that we've been using for the last several weeks. With the exception of last week, we stepped out of our study last week for a service, but back into our study this week, we've used Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 1, which says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." And so several weeks ago, we took that verse and we talked about how that it's very possible, according to the Word of God, to take things that we know, that we have been taught, that we've been assured of, and somehow to let them slip. That's what he cautions us about here, that we ought to give the more earnest heed. We ought to be cautious. We ought to be conscientious. We ought to give a great degree of watch care over that matter, that we don't take the things which we've heard and at any time let them slip. There's never a good time to let it slip, the things that we have heard and that we've been assured of. And so we took that and we shared with you this thought of how that in our churches oftentimes there's things that maybe one or two generations, three generations previous to us, they had real convictions about certain things, convictions that were Bible-centered, derived from the Bible, and they, in the best way that they knew, handed it down to the following generation, and then they to the generation that followed them. But it's sometimes if we're not careful, it winds up being like I heard a preacher say years ago. He said, what is conviction to the first generation is preferential or preference to the second generation and inconsequential to the third generation. And oftentimes that's the truth, and I think that happens oftentimes because we fail to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Listen, it's one thing for me to believe something. It's another thing for me to believe it and be able to go to the Bible and assure myself this is why I believe what I believe. But what is most importantly is for me to believe it myself, to be able to go to the Bible to back it up, but beyond that, to take that same Bible and go to my children, to my family, to my church, to my friends, my coworkers, and say what I am telling you is truth and this is why it is truth. And so that's what our endeavor's been over these last several weeks. Now, you'd already found your place there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 14. Here's what the Bible says there. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Now, there are several things that we could cover in that text that we've read, but we want to focus on verse number 14 primarily. And we want to deal with one thing tonight, which is the primary interpretation of the entire text. You've heard us talk about when you study the Bible, there's a couple things to remember when studying the Bible. You can make application, but always know the primary interpretation. Understand what the primary interpretation is, who's writing, who they're writing to, and what are they trying to say to the people that they're writing to. Well, it's the Apostle Paul writing. He's writing his second epistle to the church at Corinth, who we know to be the most carnal of all the New Testament churches within the canon of Scripture. And he's writing to them about the matter of being unequally yoked. And the subject of being unequally yoked can get about as broad as we want to take it and be biblical. It's not biblical to be unequally yoked in any relationship whatsoever. And that goes for business. Saved people have no business being in business with lost people. You're looking for trouble when you go that route. But that's application being made. But what we want to do is we want to look at the primary interpretation. He's speaking to the effect of as it relates to the marriage union. And he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's a pretty simple statement. What's unequally yoked mean? Well, all the way back into the Old Testament, if you were to look and study the law, when God gave the law, it was against the law to yoke an ox and a donkey together. You couldn't do that. Why? Because it's an unequal yoke. One of them's bigger and stronger and more able to the task, and the other, though he's smaller and weaker and less able to the task, he outpaces the bigger beast. And it's always a constant battle. One is out of sorts with the other because he's weak, and the weak one's out of sorts with the other one because he's brutish and he's slow, and it doesn't work. It's an unequal yoke. And so the Apostle Paul takes the truth of the unequal yoke and it being forbidden in the law of God, and he applies it to the marriage covenant. He says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's just a statement. That's a command. There's no, it's as simple as can be, but he, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, expounds further because he knew that he's writing to a group of carnal-minded believers, and he knows that they're going to use, they're going to use carnal rationale to say, well, I don't see what it hurts, and I get in trouble and you get in trouble every time when we start our defense by saying, I don't see. I don't see. That's a bad way to start off our defense. But he proves his statement by saying, just with good sound logic, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? None. None. He said, and what communion hath light with darkness? Well, we can answer that question. None. Absolutely none. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? That's Baal, who that is, the most well-known of all pagan gods. What concord have they? What communion? None. None whatsoever. And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? None. None. And so he goes on in verse 16 and says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And he says, you are the temple of God, for ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their gods, and they shall be my people. He said, there's no excuse, there's no reason, there's no way that this thing is going to work. And he commands further. He extends the command further. He said, wherefore, or in other words, the word wherefore can be looked at as the word therefore is looked at in the Bible. You go back in the previous verses and you see what the word is there for. You see what the word therefore is there for, or what wherefore is therefore. He says, wherefore come out from among them. Why is he telling us to come out from among them? Because light hath no communion with darkness. Because righteousness hath no communion with unrighteousness. Because Christ hath no communion with Belial. He said, because of all these things, because ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost of God, and ye have no fellowship with idols, because of all these things, come out from among them and be ye separate. Be ye separate. God's people are to be a separated people. Maybe we'll get around one of these Wednesday nights to taking this text and preaching a message just on the subject of separation. That's a forgotten biblical truth, the doctrine of separation. But we're to be separated when it comes to the marriage covenant. We're not open, beloved, and free to marry anybody that we want to. Now, I want to say this. I want to be understood when I say this. Don't want to be misunderstood. 30 years ago, I entered into a marriage covenant with Miss Shanda. It still holds today. It still holds today. I have no right whatsoever to entertain the idea of having any kind of relationship with any other woman that would be anything akin to a marriage relationship. No woman outside of that woman. I've entered into a marriage covenant with her. A believer who's never been married has no more business entertaining the idea of entering into a marriage covenant, getting married to an unbeliever, than I do having a second relationship with another woman who's not my wife. It's just as forbidden. It's just as unbiblical. You have no business. He said we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There's a lot of, I got to say, I need to get to my notes. Here's what I need to do. This piece of paper that I'm looking at tonight, I have for several years, ever so often, I'll take this piece of paper out and I'll look at it. And on several occasions, I've taken this piece of paper out and tears run down my cheeks when I look at this piece of paper. Because I remember when I wrote down the things that are written on this piece of paper. And one of the finest families that I was pastoring had a son who had entered into courtship with a young lady who was an unbeliever and would straight face tell you she was an unbeliever. And it had gotten serious, and it had got to the point where they were talking about marriage. And I sat down with the parents and with the son and with the unbelieving girlfriend and talk to him about this. And he gave testimony of being saved. And I shared with him everything that I'm going to share with you tonight. And he still went through with the marriage. And his marriage to this day is one of the most miserable situations that I have ever known in all of my life. Let me say a few other things before we get into that. Anybody who doesn't check all the boxes as far as can be seen to make a potential spouse. In other words, if we're going to be biblicists, believe the Bible, and say that a person needs to be saved for us to marry them, and they're not saved, then you ought not go out on the first date with them. You ought not entertain them with a phone call. You ought not FaceTime them. You ought not friend them on Facebook. You ought not do anything to pursue a relationship. Why? Because you're kidding them and you're kidding yourself. You're leading them on, making them think something could come of. If you believe what you say you believe and you're going to do what you say you're going to do, then you're playing with them. And you ought to leave that alone. But I tell you who's most likely being played is you're playing yourself. You're playing yourself and you're going to develop feelings for somebody that you didn't have to develop. I'm going to say some things to you tonight that you've probably never heard before and some things that you're probably going to disagree with until you look in the Bible and try to find a way to disprove it, and you might come along and agree with what I'm telling you. The Bible says, how can two walk together lest they be agreed? The answer is they cannot. And so a thorough study of the Bible will show that not only are we not to be unequally yoked as far as with unbelievers, but we're not to be unequally yoked with those who might be believers, but they don't believe as we believe. They don't believe as you believe. The problem in that is this, beloved. We say, I'm Baptist and he's Pentecostal or she's Pentecostal, whatever the case would be, but I love them. I love them. And God made them just for me. So we're going to get married and we're going to have babies. Well, we get married and we have babies. And your babies, they're going to do what everybody's babies do. They grow up. And when babies start growing up, hopefully they come to you asking some questions as it relates to their soul. And they're going to say, Mama, Daddy, what must I do to be saved? As a Baptist, you know what you're going to tell them? You're going to tell them, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You know what your Pentecostal spouse is going to tell them? They're going to say that, yes, you must repent, as the other parent told you, but you've got to speak in tongues, and you've got to be baptized in Jesus' name. And then to stay saved, you're going to have to hold out faithful, is what you're going to have to do. And you're going to be telling them there's no holdout faithful involved, that they're safe in the hands of Jesus. And you know what you've done now? You've created confusion. You know what God is not? God is not the author of confusion. You have birthed children into a spiritually confused home. And I want to say this and be clearly understood. It's one of the most self-centered and selfish things that a human being can do is to enter into a marriage covenant with intent of rearing offspring with two people who are at diametric opposition one to another in their beliefs about what it means to be saved and all these other Bible doctrines. I'm telling you, it's a dangerous thing to do that, and it's selfish, and it's destructive to your home, destructive to your children. Did you know that one of the leading causes, it's always in the top five, often top two or three causes of divorce every year with couples in our country, is religion. It's religion. And when we're smitten and infatuated, and listen, believe it or not, all of that wears off. It wears off. When we're smitten and infatuated, again, we say, oh, but God made her just for me. She's the one just for me. God made her specially for me. I'll say two things about that statement, and I'll move on. Number one, the Bible doesn't back up what you're saying. That's Disney movie material, is what that is. The concept that God made one person on planet Earth, and that's your soulmate. That's Disney talk. That's not Bible talk. It's what that is. I'll tell you what God done. God created a world full of people. And God made you accountable to pray and to seek out a spouse. It's what God made you accountable to do. And what God would never do, what God would never do is write down something in His Word almost 2,000 years ago and tell you not to be unequally yoked together, and then create somebody for you and cause that person to be opposite of you, whether it be lost or even saved but mixed up in false doctrine. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not how He works. If you want to know if they're for you, forget about tall, dark, and handsome or any of those other things. And first thing is figure out how they line up with the book. Figure out how they line up with the book. Well, I still haven't got in my notes. Got to ask yourself some questions. I asked that young man that night we met. I said, I want to ask you, I want to make a statement to you. There's some questions you got to ask yourself. What do I want to do tonight? Do I want to please the Lord? Do I want to do what pleases myself? Or do I want to do what pleases others? You got to make up your mind about that. And you know what the correct answer is. Do what pleases the Lord. You want to do what pleases the Lord. You know why? Because that's always what will work out best for your life. That's always what will work out best for your life. I asked that young man, did he believe that God had created a spouse just for him as God created Eve, and he said yes. Next question I want to ask is this. If you believe God made somebody for you, do you believe that it's possible that you can do the right thing at the wrong time? If a person is sold out to the notion, I believe God made this person for me. I believe that's who I'm supposed to marry. But they're not saved. Well, to marry them in their lost condition would be unbiblical. And at the very least, the most right that could ever be would be that you've done the right thing at the wrong time, which therefore, by default, makes it the wrong thing, right? What I'm saying is this. It is possible to do the right thing at the wrong time. For example, there will come a day, hopefully another 40, 50 years from now, I'll draw my last breath. And maybe some of y'all will still be around here, and y'all can come by the coffin and work up a tear or two and tell Miss Shanda how you love me. And then they'll cover me with dirt and then go on and shout it out. It'll be all right. But now, if you was to do that tonight, I want to tell you that'd be a little premature. I'm still doing all right tonight. Don't bury me just yet. I'm not ready for the graveyard. There's going to be a day where it'll be appropriate, Brother Boozer, for y'all to put some flowers up here and put a coffin out and cry and all of that. But not now. I'm not dead right now. That'd be doing the right thing at the wrong time. And even if it is God's will in the future for you to marry Mrs. Wright or Mr. Wright, if they're lost, it's not God's timing. And to do it prematurely makes the right thing the wrong thing by default. To do anything otherwise is to deify ourselves, make ourselves out to be God. You know what folks start saying at this point usually, Miss Ann? I know the Bible says, but that's right there, that Siamese twins with that other statement earlier. I just can't see. I just can't see. No one is as blind as he who refuses to see. The Bible is explicitly clear. We talked about Eve, how that God made Eve. Why did he make Eve? Well, because he said it's not good for man to be alone. That's still true today. It's not good for man to be alone. I still don't like being alone. That's terrible company for me if all I've got is myself. Shanda went to Florida back here a while back, and man, I missed her while she was gone. I didn't have nobody to tell it's their fault. Everything's my fault when she ain't around. And it's just a terrible situation. Every night, Brother Boozer, I'd go to bed and I'd grab her old stinking pillow over there and cuddle up to you. It was the best thing I had till she got home. I just had to cuddle her old pillow till she got home. It ain't good for a man to be alone. Man needs a helpmeet. That's true. Now, biblically, according to the New Testament, God does give some people a special gift that they are to live a life of being unmarried. And they serve the Lord, and the Bible says that they can serve the Lord better than a married person can. And they have been some people that have done that. That's the exception rather than the rule. Now, I want to say this. Marriage is honorable, is what the New Testament says. I think young people ought to get married. I think they ought to get married just as soon as they can. And when I say as soon as they can, I mean get all of their ducks in a row. I don't mean throw caution to the wind and run off to Las Vegas. That's not what I mean at all. But when they get everything in a row, it's good to get married. It's good to start a home. It's good to start a family. That's blessed of God. God instituted the home. It's a good thing. I want to tell you this. A good godly home with a saved mom and daddy raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, there's nothing closer to heaven on this earth. But you take one saved spouse and one lost spouse, or one that believes this away and another believes that away, it's a good way to create a living hell on the face of this earth. It's exactly what it is. And there is case after case after case tonight that you could go to and talk to them that folks would tell you, well, I knew and the preacher told me, but I just thought she was so lovely. I just thought he was so handsome, and I had to have him. I had to have her. And I thought that I could win them to God. I thought I could straighten them out. I thought I could convert them over, and it never happens. Never, ever happens. God created Eve because it wasn't good for man to be alone. That don't mean that man was lonely necessarily. Adam wasn't necessarily lonely. He'd never had the companion of another human being. I don't think he could have experienced loneliness, but he was incomplete. He was incomplete. And God made him that helpmeet in Eve. And the right spouse will complete. The right spouse completes you. But I want to say this, just as assuredly as the right spouse completes you, the wrong spouse will cripple you. The wrong spouse will cripple you. Oh, if I could tell you of the people tonight who God has called them into His service, but they are so limited as to what they can do because they have a spouse who is unwilling to be a part of God's service. Don't want to do what God's called them to do. A constant weight and a baggage, a constant drawback, a constant hindrance to God's service. The right spouse, they will complete you. The wrong spouse, they'll cripple you. In Genesis chapter number 24, Abraham goes to great lengths to find his son a believing spouse. Amen. He sends a man as far as he could to go get somebody who believed what they believed. It was of importance to him. It was of a paramount importance to him. In Genesis chapter 27 and verse 46, and then in the following chapter, chapter 28 and verse 9, Isaac and Rebekah literally displayed disgust at the son marrying a Canaanite. Literally disgust. His mama basically said, "What good is my life now?" She was absolutely devastated and destroyed at the concept of her son marrying a Canaanite. Now, a lot of people, they'll read into that and they'll say, well, that has to do with the race. You can talk about race things in another message, but this is about religion is what this was about, the Canaanites' religion. As a matter of fact, I think I'll just show that to you in Genesis chapter 27. Well, we got time. Turn to Genesis chapter 27, verse 46. Genesis 27, verse number 46. And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these, which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me?" She said, "I'd just as soon be dead as to see my son marry a Canaanite unbeliever," is what she said. Excuse me, chapter 28, next chapter, verse number 9. "Then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajath, to be his wife." So he goes and he takes him. Now look at Deuteronomy chapter number 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse number 3. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse number 3. And we're going to read verse 3 and 4. "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Now these are two different races that we're talking about right here. And I'm not preaching tonight on interracial marriage. I'm showing you that it's about the religious aspect in this text. "For they will turn away thy son from following me." They'll turn away thy son from following me. He said, we're not going to do this unequal yoke thing. We're not going to do this intermarrying. Why? "Because they will turn thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." God takes it very serious. The trajectory of intermarriage never assumes the Canaanite's conversion. Do you know what's the fatal flaw with most believers tonight who marry either a non-believer or they marry a believer who believes false doctrine? False doctrine as it relates to salvation and so forth. Here is the fatal flaw. They assume that there's going to be a conversion. They assume that they're going to get them straightened out. Where's the Word of God promise you that? It doesn't promise you that. It forbids you that. I'll tell you, being smitten by love is one of the most dangerous things that can happen to man or beast. It truly is. Brother Ryan back there likes to deer hunt. I don't know if any of you other folks like to deer hunt. But Brother Ryan, you'll testify this is the truth. The only way that you will probably ever kill any kind of a buck deer, much less a big old nice massive buck that's lived to be 5, 6, 7 years old, the only way you're going to do that is if he gets smitten with love. This deer that will hide from you, you'll never be able to see him in the light of day. When he gets smitten by love, he'll walk out in the middle of broad open daylight, high noon, in the middle of a soybean field, running around in circles, snorting the ground. And somebody will shoot him and put him on the wall. That's exactly how that happens. And I know we're not beasts, but I'm going to tell you, we act a whole lot like them sometimes. Men and women. We find someone and we have similar interests. We have similar hobbies. They're funny. They make us feel good about ourselves. Everything seems to be a match, except when it comes to God, except when it comes to Bible, except when it comes to faith. And it seems like all these other things match up. And if you're looking at the pie chart, 7 out of 8 slices we match up. But the problem is, when it comes to the things of God, that's the most important slice of the pie. And it doesn't matter what all else matches up. I cannot stress to you tonight how important it is for saved people to marry saved people and for Baptist people to marry Baptist people. I cannot overstress that enough to you. It leads to problems every time. I'm going to just spit out some scriptures to you quickly. Move along. In the book of Ezra 9 and 10, let me tell you what happens there. God's people were moved to repent of marrying unbelievers. There's a lot of God's people tonight that are repentant of marrying unbelievers, but you know what the problem is? There ain't nothing they can do about it. Ain't nothing they can do about it. I tell you, there's some things that, Miss Ann does this baking. Miss Ann, when you bake a chocolate cake, you put eggs in there. There's eggs in them chocolate cakes that you make. Once you mix it all together, can you pull that egg back out for me? It's now baked into the cake, isn't it? And when you stand before God and man and you say, I do, there's some things baked into that cake that you won't ever pull out. You say, oh, preacher, there's where you're wrong. They've got no-fault divorce nowadays, and you can go down to the courthouse and everybody sign off on it and pay a few $100. Well, I'm aware of all of that. I'm fully aware of all that. But I want to tell you something. I want to tell you a couple of things. That doesn't fix everything socially. It doesn't, especially when there's children in the equation. You'll be the ones meeting down here at the shopping center market parking lot every other weekend, swapping children back and forth, and the children pitting one against the other and that sort of a thing, and it's a miserable existence for everybody involved. But beyond that, you and your spouse who married outside of the will of God, being unequally yoked together, whether it was through a believer marrying an unbeliever or one believer marrying another believer who was doctrinally unsound. There wasn't two people involved in that marriage covenant. I want to remind you that. There were three. There was the two spouses, and then there was the person of God Almighty involved in it. It's a three-way covenant. And just because the two lesser parties decide that they want to break the covenant doesn't mean that God's breaking the covenant. And you go down to the courthouse and you can get the JP or whoever else you want to sign off on it and say that it's not a reality anymore. And you can divide it up and you can say, I'll get the car and you get the truck and we'll sell the house, pay it off and split the difference and have a so-called no-fault divorce. But I'm going to tell you something. You didn't change God's mind about anything. You didn't change God's mind about anything. It's baked into the cake. And you can't change that. And there's a lot of people tonight who would sit and say, I wish somebody would have told me that. I wish somebody would have told me that. God's people were moved to repent of marrying unbelievers in Ezra 9 and 10. Proverbs 31, verse number 30. You're familiar with Proverbs 31, verse number 30. I'm going to turn there and read it to you. That's really the climax of that entire chapter in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 30. Or 31, rather. Proverbs 31 and verse number 30. That is the climax of the chapter. It says, favor is deceitful. Would to God we could get a hold of that. Favor is deceitful. It says, and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. The climax of the chapter right there. But look at what he prefaces that with. Favor is deceitful. Beauty is vain. And listen, that works in the feminine and the masculine gender. It's the sad reality, beloved, that most people make these decisions about who they want to spend the rest of their life with, thinking that that spouse is going to look that way the rest of their life. Y'all not going to believe this, but me and Brother Ernest used to have six packs. He might have. I never did. Listen, nobody stays like they used to be. Mr. Tall, Dark, and Handsome never stays tall, dark, and handsome. It just don't work that way. A young man looks into his girlfriend's face today and she's smiling at him with beautiful pearly white teeth. And in 40 years, he'll see her teeth sitting on the bathroom sink. That's just the reality of it. I hate to bust your bubble. That's reality. That is reality. We're not going to stay as we were. But I want to tell you something. The one that's saved by the good grace of God, though their hair turns gray and some lets loose and their waistline increases and wrinkles show up and all of this sort of stuff, a woman or young man who's saved by the good grace of God and has a heart for God, they will become more beautiful and more beautiful and more beautiful as the years roll by. That's just the way this thing works. That's why he said favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39 declares that a spouse must belong to the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll hurry along here. Chapter 7 and verse number 39. This is talking about how that a wife after the death of her husband is permitted to remarry after the death of her husband. Look at the conclusion. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. What's that next portion say? Only in the Lord. She can marry whoever she wants to, only in the Lord. Now you take this verse, you can do whatever else you want to do with it. But we're going to do two things with it, and you do everything else that you want to do with it. It said the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. You're bound to him. That's a fact. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to marry, listen to me now, she is at liberty to be married to that one and only special person that God made especially for her. That ain't what it said. Said who she will. Said who she will. Now this little cliche that we have of again, it's this Disney thing. They put out these movies. God made this special little prince for this special little princess, and somehow fate always works it out to where Mr. Right meets Mrs. Right, and it's always going to work out perfectly. You buy into that foolishness, and you throw caution to the wind, and you have a romance of hazard is what you have. and you buy into the concept of, well, God has one special person for me, and God would never let this work out if this wasn't the right one for me. He just said right here, pick who you want. Isn't that what he said? I mean, let's just be honest. Let the Bible say what it says. That's a happy day in your life when you get to a place where you just let the Bible talk for itself. What did it say? It said, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. Let her pick her out a husband. Only in the Lord. That's the restrictions that's cast upon her. Only in the Lord. He can have blonde hair. He can have black hair. He can have no hair. Say amen. But he's got to be saved. He's got to be saved. Only in the Lord. That's what it said. He must belong to the Lord. There's no unequal yoke. Paul himself, the greatest of all the apostles, in the same epistle, chapter number 9 and verse number 5, I believe it is. Yeah, it says, have we, and when he says we, he's speaking really of himself. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? He said, I could have a wife. He never married. He said, I could have a wife if I wanted a wife. I've chosen to live this life of being single, a life of celibacy that I may serve the Lord. God's not hindering you from having a spouse. You can marry who you want to. But the Bible says that they need to be a believer and you need to be equally yoked together. You don't need to have a home of confusion. You don't need children. You don't need the child with one parent to be hearing you saved by grace through faith and another parent telling that same child that you saved through the baptism of water. Now listen, we believe what we believe. A lot of you have been raised at this very church. We were talking about the other day about how many the consecutive generations in Miranda's family, her dad and her mom and her and now her daughters here. And actually, Miss Wilma was talking about when her daughter got married, how she ran slam over you out there while they was throwing rice. And it was who you was talking about. Just ran slam over you out there and knocked you down. Anybody know where I was going with that? Y'all ought to know where I was going with it. Was anybody listening to me? Not the first one of y'all was listening to me. Well, we was talking about Paul and him being able, we was talking about Paul living this life of celibacy. He could marry anybody that he wanted to, but he chose not to get married because he felt that he could serve the Lord better that way. And I don't know how I was tying you into all this, Miranda. You may be an apostle before it's over and done with. I'll let you know later. But anyway, the point is this. He could have. He chose not to. He chose to live that life of celibacy, but he, even that great apostle, was constricted by this truth that he could not be unequally yoked. If he were to marry, he never married. If he were to marry, he would have had to have married a believing spouse, someone who believed what he believed. Now, I know where I was going a while ago. I knew if I'd rattle on long enough. That's how it is when you start getting old. You just keep talking. In a little while, you'll figure out where he was. Here's what I was going to say. Here your family is. You've been here all these generations now, and you believe, at least I believe, that you're saved by grace through faith, and that baptism doesn't save you, works doesn't save you, tongues don't save you, you don't work to keep your salvation. And we believe that, just like I believe that. I didn't have the privilege that y'all had of being taught that for generation after generation, but I believe it as much as you believe it. But when we go, if Chloe were to marry, I'm not letting her get married anyway. The rest of them marry off if they want to. But she's staying at home. But if Chloe was to make up her mind that she was going to marry some fella, let's say a Church of Christ. Well, you know what Church of Christ believes. They literally believe that you could get on your knees right here at this altar and truly, with everything within you, repent of your sins. And truly, with everything in you, place your faith in the shed blood of Christ. And we could start filling the baptistry up right now to baptize you. And if you started around there and put one foot up on the step to get into the baptistry tank and fell dead with a heart attack, guess where you're going? You're going to hell. You're going to, and they'll tell you that. They believe that. And they believe that as much as we believe the virgin birth. They believe that as much as we believe that you're saved by grace through faith. Now imagine if Chloe was to marry that Church of Christ young man. And they have children. He loves that little boy or little girl just as much as Chloe does. He believes what he believes as much as Chloe believes what she believes. And if you're not willing to fight over the soul of your very child, what are you willing to fight over? Do you see how this marriage is doomed if we're going to take the salvation of our children seriously? You know how most people, a marriage like that, if it doesn't end in divorce, you want me to tell you what keeps it from ending in divorce? They drop it. Because if he believes what he says he believes, he ain't going to budge on that. And if she believes what she says she believes, she's not going to budge on it. And y'all been married long enough to know how you deal with things like that neither one of you is going to budge on. If you're going to stay married, you drop it. And they get out of church and they forget about God altogether. Now what happens to the children? God knew what he was talking about when he said, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I'm going to just give you these things quickly. In Ephesians chapter 5, don't turn there, but Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 to 33 gives us all these great details about Christ and the church and how that Christ and how that our marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And that's Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. In verse number 27, that's where there's the presentation of that bride. That's where there's the marriage. Then in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 and 8, that's where you find that marriage of the bride of Christ. You know what it says about her? It says she's adorned in white. Same thing that it says in Ephesians. It represents purity, holiness, sacredness. I can't overemphasize to you how serious God takes the matter of marriage, the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. And God Almighty. Why does he take it that serious? Because it is a picture of the marriage between Christ and his church. It is a serious, serious thing. I do not have the right, nor does any other human being on the face of this earth have the right to alter that tithe. You know who Christ enters into marriage covenant with? He enters into marriage covenant with those who are yoked together with him fully. You know what he said? He said, take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you. Equally yoked. Saved folk, biblically, marry saved folk. Baptist folk, biblically, marry Baptist folk. And to do anything otherwise is a sin before God. To do anything otherwise is to bring misery and woe immeasurable into your life. Baptist folk years ago used to preach this and teach this regularly. Used to get it at home, that's right. Used to get it at home. You don't get it at home now, and it's a rare thing to get it at church. And these are the things that we've let slip. We've let our children marry wrong to try not to offend anybody. We've let our children marry wrong to try to keep peace. And at the end of the day, when our children get grown, they will do what they will do, regardless of what I say, you say, what anybody else says. But we are accountable to give our children the truth. God help us not to let these things slip. I joked about not allowing Chloe to marry, and I used her in an illustration about marrying a Church of Christ. I pray to God that she finds a good man and marries him, but I tell you what he's going to have to be. For her to be right with God, he'll have to be saved. And he'll have to be a Baptist for her to be right with God. And if she's wise, she won't give anybody else the time of day. If somebody's not a potential spouse, they should never be a potential date. And that's just good sound wisdom. God help us not to let these things slip. Brother Boozer, our children need to hear these things. Our grandchildren need to hear these things. And if we love them, we'll tell them these things with the right spirit in love. And that's what we've attempted to do tonight. Pray it's been a help to you. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you tonight for allowing us to be here. Thank you for your goodness in our life. Thank you for your loving kindness and mercy. God, thank you for this truth of the Word of God tonight. God, I thank you that you loved us enough and cared for us enough to give us warnings and cautions and admonitions in your word. And God forbid that any in our number, any of our children, any of our grandchildren, could come to the place in their life to where they decide they know what the Bible says, but they think they can do better. God, they're subject to do that. They're subject to do that. But God forbid that they would ever come to that place without having heard us, their parents and their grandparents, their pastor, tell them better, to teach them right. God, we ask that you'd never let our youngins and grandyoungins go astray in this area of being unequally yoked together. But Lord, help us to see to it that if they were to, that they'll go into it accountable because they've heard the truth. They've been told the truth. They've had the truth taught to them and preached to them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.